Well, do please take a seat, and if you could be picking up your Bibles again and turning back to James chapter 1, page 1213, as we continue our series in the book of James. And as we've seen, it's a book full of challenge, isn't it? And yet a book full of the grace of God. So let's pray that he would be gracious to us this morning. How much we need his mercy. God abides, his word unchanging, God the first, and God the last. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you might give us humble hearts, that as we recognize your greatness, your eternity, your goodness, that you are the first and the last, so we might listen with humility, knowing our need of your rich generosity to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, what do we get angry about? It's a very important question, actually, isn't it? Because our anger reveals something about us deep down inside. And we know that being told not to be angry doesn't get very far, does it? We have a sign in our kitchen and it says, grumpy free zone. It may as well not be there. The Bible is clear that not all anger is wrong. We know that Jesus Christ was angry when he saw the name of his Father in the temple being dishonored, and famously drove out the money changers from the temple in his zeal. And as the perfect man, that anger was not sinful, it was perfect anger. And we know that God gets angry at evil, and to a certain extent, because we're made in his image, we too get angry at the evil and suffering we see in our world. And that's a right and good anger. So anger is not always wrong. It just, in our case, in my case, it almost always is, isn't it? It reveals our hearts. It reveals the idols of our hearts, the things that we care for deeply. And often our anger is not about God's glory or whether his word is being disobeyed. It's to do with our pride, what we want. See, our anger can flow not from a desire for the glory of God and obedience to his word as Jesus' anger did, but from a desire for our own glory, our own agenda. And so James commands the Christians to whom he is writing, yes, they're going through trials, but in those trials, the danger is that they're inviting the world back into their lives and expressing their anger and speech in such a way that it grates with what God has done in them. So James commands the Christians to whom he is writing, get rid, and this is our first point, I hope it's helpful, get rid of proud anger. Humbly accept God's implanted word. Get rid of proud anger. That's not what a Christian should be like. No, a Christian is to have a humble acceptance of God's implanted word. It's this word in verse 18 that through which God has chosen to give birth to Christians, that through the word of truth he chose us to give us birth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is a word that is taking a Christian to the new creation. But James says, well, if we've received that word, he wants to flesh out and show a Christian what that looks like on the ground in our lives. And he does this motivated by love, doesn't he? Verse 19, my dear brothers, my dear Brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. See, this life that has been planted in us, this saving choice of God, changes us. He's saying that the Christian listening should be more natural to us than speaking, because that's just the frame that grace creates in us, a receiving frame. And because we are those that have had this word of God planted in us, we should be slow to speak and slow to become angry. Well, why? Well, he explains for verse 20, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. See, James is not speaking here of an anger that is pure and good, that blazes against injustice and evil like God's anger, as we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is an anger which is in competition with the word of God. It's a moral cesspit in our hearts that resists God's word. Rather, we're to humbly accept the word planted in us, which can save us. Now, this is a sunshine verse. As we go through James, we've been thinking about these sunshine verses, haven't we? Verses which reveal to us the wonderful grace of God and his mercy shining into our lives, and we just need to open the curtains, knowing that the sun is out there, and let his light shine into our lives and receive his grace. And it's really just in those words, humbly accept the word planted in you. See, we're very well aware, aren't we, of what sin is like. We've seen that last week. Sin gives birth, when it is full grown, to death. We know that we have this horror inside us. But isn't it wonderful that God has planted something in us, if we're Christians here this morning, which saves us, which transforms us? He's going to say later on in the book of James that the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, one and the same, the word planted in us, which saves us, which changes us. I remember as a child being told, I don't know if you had this questionable joke around the meal table, that if you swallowed apple seeds, they would grow out through your ears. Perhaps it's just my family, or through the top of your head, wherever it was. Slightly terrifying as a child to be told that, isn't it? But here is something so good, that God has planted something in us that can save us. Rescue us from hell. Rescue us from the judgment of God. Take us to the new creation unfailingly. It's in us, this word. And this seed is a bit like the treatment for leukemia. I don't know whether the treatment's changed. Maybe it has. But as far as I understand it, new cancer-free cells are reintroduced into bone marrow after all the cells have been obliterated, so bringing life. Here are some new life-giving cells, a seed which then can spread throughout the whole body to bring life. Sin, like some horrific death-causing monster, is inside us, but God has planted inside the Christian a new principle, a new life by the word of God. This book, heard, taught, read, preached, is life-saving. Now, those of us who are gardeners, and I try and do my best, will know that when something's planted, when that seed is planted and it starts to sprout, it needs nurturing, doesn't it? When the first shoot comes up, we need to make sure it is watered, that it gets enough light and warmth. And what James is saying is that we need to nurture that seed planted in us, that implanted word. We need to accept it, not proudly reject it in anger. when our sin is exposed by this word. Because this word planted in us, heard through preaching and teaching and our reading of the scriptures, it needs nurturing to grow and transform and change us. So we know this from the rest of the Bible, don't we? We're to let the word of God dwell in us, richly, as we teach one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That the point of singing in church on a Sunday morning is so that this word inside is nourished. It grows. That the truths of the Bible dwell in us. That's what Scripture says is the point of singing. Or the word of God is the sword of the Spirit by which we fight spiritual battles with temptation. As Jesus did when he quoted in the desert, "It is written." That's how he defeated the devil, wasn't it? The Son of God knew he needed God's word implanted in him, dwelling in him, if he was to stand. See, the word of God strengthens us. Now, just to apply this, do we have this understanding of that this is what is going on when we read our Bibles, when we listen to it preached, when we are taught it, that the word that we're reading and hearing, if we're a believer here this morning, is already implanted inside us, and it's a word that can save us, change us, even deal with our anger. So will we humbly accept the word preached? Will we humbly accept the word taught? Will we humbly open our Bibles expecting to be changed by that word, which is not just an external word in a book, but a word that is planted in our lives? Or will we respond in anger when we're shown what we're really like? Because if this book shows us what we're really like, then when it does show us what we're really like, we have a choice. And this is where James goes next. Don't be self-deceived. Don't trick yourself when you hear this book being read or preached or taught. Obey the law of God to be blessed by God. Don't be self-deceived. Obey the law to be blessed by God. So let's go back to verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and say, deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at his face in a mirror, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. You know, this is what we will be like if we're proud, not wanting to accept what the word of God says about us, not humbly accepting it. So imagine the scene. For some of us, this will be easier than for others. We've got up and we go to the mirror and our hair is a mess. It's sticking out in all directions. And clearly our eyes have been dealing with something in the night, because there's this crusty yellow stuff all around them. It's really rather foul. And you see by what's on your face that clearly you've been dribbling most of the night. Okay? Now, what James is saying is, when you see that, you do something about it. I mean, no one, hopefully, would say, yeah, okay, right, let's go. I'll just go into the day. No one would be like that. No one forgets what they've seen in the mirror and doesn't do something about it. What he's saying, in a similar way, when the word of God shows us what we're like, we know that something needs to be done about it. We need to do something about it. We need God's grace to do something about it. We don't just walk off as if we've never heard God's word. I mean, Jesus was very clear about this, wasn't he? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And by that, he didn't mean just listening to his teaching. He meant obeying his teaching. Because it's only when you try and obey Jesus' teaching that you realize how bad you are. Anybody can know Jesus' teaching. It's doing it that is impossible. So James continues that the man who looks intently into the perfect law, the Bible, the law that gives freedom, yes, freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed. He'll be blessed in what he does. God will richly pour out his blessing on that person. True blessing is not hearing the law of God. It's not being in church, hearing a sermon. It's not reading our Bibles. It's obeying, doing what we hear. So, a question. We may be hearing the Bible. We may be reading the Bible. If we're not doing it, we won't be blessed. That's what James is teaching here. Keep looking in the Bible. Keep hearing sermons. Keep being taught. And if you have the attitude of heart, that humility of heart which seeks to do what it says, you will be blessed. You will know God's grace, his mercy in your life. Now, we just need to clear up a few objections that may be arising in our minds. We won't all have these objections, but let me just deal with them. See, we may object, well, doesn't Paul teach that the law condemns us and that we are dead to the law? So how does that fit with what James is saying here about a law, the law of God, bringing freedom? I thought the law of God is something we die to that brings condemnation. Well, Reformed theologians have come up with three uses of the law, and I'm very happy to talk with you more over tea and coffee afterwards. So this is in a very brief way. The law of God restrains evil. We know this from 1 Timothy 1. The law of God, which says you shall not murder, is not just for Christians. It restrains evil in our society. It's a good thing for everybody. The law of God also leads us to Christ. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 puts it this way. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. You see, when we understand the law of God, and the standard of God for acceptance with him is perfection, how could it be anything else with a perfect God? We know that we fall short of the standards of God's law. I mean, we fall short of our own standards, don't we? Let alone God's standards. And so what the law does, when it says, you shall not covet, don't have any desire in your heart for anything that is not yours. Well, that shows us that we fall short of God's standards. It leads us to the only way that we can be made right with God. The only way we can be made perfect is through putting our trust in Jesus Christ. See, when he died on the cross, there was a swap that took place. I know this is familiar to many of us, but for some of us, we may not understand this yet. There's a swap that took place on the cross. Jesus had never broken the law of God because he's God. He's the Son of God. He always obeyed his Heavenly Father down to the very words he said and the way he said them. Perfect. We're not like that. We break God's law. If we're to be allowed into God's perfect place, a swap has to take place. Because we are lawbreakers, the punishment that the law of God said must be poured out in the curse of God was through being hung on a tree, hung on a cross. So Jesus took our curse, our punishment, as if he was us. So that God can treat us as if we're him. Perfect. No condemnation. Sons and daughters of the living God going to heaven, a new creation. Can you see? Isn't that a wonderful swap? Anybody not want that swap here? You're mad. And this leads us on. So that's the second use of the law. The law of God sends us to Christ, so we trust in Christ for our righteousness. But then the law of God, because Jesus fully kept the law of God, and because he's the fully free human being, the most joyful human being who's ever lived, the one who never sinned and therefore is not enslaved to anything or anybody, well, the law of God is fulfilled in Christ. When we see Jesus, we see God's law embodied perfectly. He was the only free human being who ever lived, the only being who ever lived perpetually under God's blessing. And so when we see Jesus, we see the law of God embodied, freedom embodied. So the law of God is also the law which gives freedom. Do you see? So that's the third use of the law. Now, that's the third use in which James is using it. And we tend to go back to the law of God as if it's still leading us to Christ. And in a sense, it does. It reveals our sin and shows us how we need Jesus' forgiveness. But what James is saying is, look, obedience to the law of God brings blessing. It's not just hearing the law of God, it's obeying it. And we can now do that because it's been implanted in us. It's been written on our hearts. So if we're Christians here this morning, we have a new life, a new power. We can be blessed through obeying the law of God. So when we hear Jesus' command, for example, to serve each other, and he finishes by saying, now that I, your Lord and Master, have given you an example, what does he then say? You will be blessed if you do it. If we serve one another, we will be blessed. Or another phrase that Jesus uses, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Are we seeking to be generous with our time and our money and our lives in the service of Christ? Well, that is blessing and freedom. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that my hope and prayer is that Fordham and 8 Ash Green Church is not a Bible-teaching church. A Bible-obeying church. Because it doesn't matter how much we hear the Bible. If we don't do it, we deceive ourselves. And we're missing out on blessing. I owe that to Christopher Ash, who taught very, very clearly that churches are not to be Bible-teaching churches, they're to be Bible-obeying churches. So are we hearing and obeying the Bible in what it teaches about love for each other? Are we hearing and obeying the Bible in what it teaches about reaching out to others in mission? Are we hearing and obeying the Bible in what it teaches about how we relate to false teachers? Are we hearing and obeying the Bible in what it teaches about our music, about how we serve one another, how we bless one another generously with our time and our money and our lives? Well, if we're obeying these things, we will be blessed. If we're not obeying these things, James would say we are deceiving ourselves. We're not looking in the mirror of God's law to do it. We're just going away, forgetting what we've seen. You see, James, like his brother Jesus, sees understanding as more than an intellectual thing, but as a whole of life kind of thing. And this is where we finish with our last point. Pure religion that is accepted by God the Father acts. Pure religion that is accepted by God the Father acts. It has a changed life. And the first way in which James says our lives are changed by this implanted word, the grace of God in us, is that it changes how we speak. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now, James has a lot to say about speech, and we're going to say more about this as we go through James. But it means that what we say, not just here on a Sunday morning, not just over tea and coffee afterwards, but what we say in our homes to each other reveals something about our religion. And of course, that seems to create a standard if you're like me and sometimes get frustrated and angry at home. How are we going to change there? Not just how can we put on a face here and con everyone to thinking that we never get cross or frustrated. How are our hearts going to be changed? And the great news is that God has planted something in us which can change us. And as we speak to one another in our homes, families, in our growth groups, in ways that bring God's word to one another so we won't be like this. We will keep a tight rein on our tongues. God's grace means that our speech will be changed. We won't be critical or malicious or harsh. We won't be speaking in such a way that points the finger at others, that is clearly out of control and proud, rejecting God's grace. We won't be like that. It's why these CCF booklets are so helpful. It's why the whole biblical counseling movement is so helpful. Because what it does is it brings God's word, like a mirror, up to us one-to-one in ways that we cannot avoid and changes us. Scripture changes us, but we can keep the preacher at arm's length. We can get cross with the preacher. Maybe rightly so, I don't know. We can, in our Bible reading, select those things that led us off. Or in growth groups, we have a Bible study and it's getting a bit close to the bone and we just go quiet. But if there's an issue in our lives which we know needs to be dealt with, in a one-to-one situation, somebody else in kindness and grace can say, can you see how God's word can set you free from this? And reignites our love for Jesus, because he's now at work in the very part of our lives that we know that we're enslaved and cannot change but by his implanted word, being nurtured by his word. So that's the first thing. We keep a tight rein on our tongues. Secondly, we really care. That's what Christians are to be like. That's what Christians have been known for throughout history. It's why we do the soup run. It's why we do any number of things. It means that we're really keen to support somebody in the church family who's going through a tough time. It means that we want to welcome broken people into our midst, even though they don't conform to our cultural norms or the rules that we have on a Sunday morning. Do you remember Adam? Do we remember Adam? He had tattoos down both arms. He's didn't have much hair. He came a few times. But he's a broken man. Because he's in the first wave of troops that went into Iraq in the Gulf War. And I tell you, the things he has been through would break anybody. And we would want to care for people like him. Because the God who puts people back together, who redeems us through his word, we'd long for him to stay with us and to be with us, even though you'll never get him singing a hymn. We care. Deeply. And again, we're challenged by this, aren't we? If we're truthful with ourselves, I'm challenged by this. Where do we go if we know we need to care more deeply? Well, we go back to that implanted word, the grace of God that is in our lives. The Bible can transform us and change us to be more loving and caring together in our community. And then finally, true religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress. That's the deep caring. It's like biblical shorthand for anybody who's vulnerable. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, what is this pollution by the world that James talks about? Well, if you just flip over into chapter 4, I'll show you where he defines, where James defines what the world is that can pollute our lives as Christians. Chapter 4, verse 2. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, the world in James is very close to money. We know that money is not evil. It's a good thing. But it can twist our hearts, change our motives. We can have a relationship with God which deep down is actually to get money and spend it on what we want. And so James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So you have to be careful that the ways of the world don't change the way that we respond to the word of God. We need to be constantly on our guard together. You see, true religion resists the world. It does not think that money and human power is what is key, but God's grace is what is key. And so it wants to be humble, submissive, peaceful, full of good fruit. Now, we'll look at this more as we go through James, but just as we close, I hope that with me, some of what James is teaching here has convicted you. That we do find ourselves speaking angrily to others. And that doesn't fit with Christian faith. Not anger in the right sense, anger motivated by our own pride. And we find ourselves speaking in ways that hurt others. It shows that we are not speaking out of a desire for God's glory and a humble reception of his grace. And maybe we realize that we know something from the Bible, but we do not do it. We know it. We've known it for years, but we don't do it. It reveals our pride. Or we find ourselves unmoved towards those who are hurting in this church. We just think, oh, somebody else will look after them. Or we're unmoved by the poor in our locality. It reveals pride, doesn't it? And so isn't it wonderful, that sunshine verse, to know we have an implanted word, the word of God's grace. And James is going to go on and say, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God opposes the proud, but gives grace, grace to the humble. So should we humble ourselves and ask him to change us through his word? Let's pray together. James speaks of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so sorry that so often we live for our own glory, that we proudly think there's not too much wrong with us, even when we look in the mirror of your word. Please forgive us for deceiving ourselves. Please refresh in us a sight of our deep sinfulness, and Lord Jesus, of your wonderful glory and grace and mercy. Lord, help us to be grateful listeners to your word. Help us not to be proud and angry with your word. And help us, Lord, to in humility receive your grace so that you would deal with our anger, with our lack of love, and with our worldliness. And so be blessed. For your glory's sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.